As we are going to come to God's Word here in a moment and express our thankfulness to God through prayer, and then we will get into His Word. Lord God, we are so thankful to You. Your mercy is new every morning. You have showered us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have lifted our feet from the miry clay and set our feet them upon the rock of Christ. And we thank You. We thank You for the joy that is ours to be together, speaking Your praises and encouraging one another as we walk through this season of our lives. And now, Lord God, as we come to Your Word, may Your Spirit move uniquely in this time, bringing Your Word to bear upon our lives and building us up in our faith. Speak to us, Lord, from the pages of Your book. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16. I'll read it in just a moment once I hear the pages stop closing. But as we come to this text here, realize that this puts a close, this paragraph that we're looking at today, puts a close to Jesus' teaching ministry in this gospel. Yeah, we still have the upper room discourse to look at, or the upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Next week and the weeks that follow, we'll be getting into that chapter. But that's not teaching, that's Jesus praying. And then we get into the narrative of the cross and resurrection, and the book is wrapped up with some concluding thoughts and comments and different things. But formally speaking, Jesus' teaching ministry is coming to a close here in this paragraph. And Jesus ends this section of His ministry really by addressing the same subject that got this teaching section started for us back in John chapter 13. He ends this by addressing the disciples' impending abandonment of Him at His arrest. They're going to take off on Him. They're going to leave Him alone. And although they would forsake Him, Jesus would overcome the world and sin and death on their behalf. So with that in mind, let's read the text of God's Word and then we'll begin to think about it together. John chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave Me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." As we look at this text, I want to remind you of John's dominant theme in this entire book. And if you don't have this down now after 2.5 years of this study, we're in trouble. But I remind you again that John's dominant theme in this book is the issue of belief. And there's a twofold direction at which he's addressing that subject. First, he has written that those who do not yet believe in Jesus might realize that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore come to Him in belief for the salvation of their souls. But He's also written so that those who do believe might continue on in their belief. John's gospel is split into three main parts. Well, there's five main parts. There's an introduction, and then there's what we call His public ministry, where Jesus proclaimed the gospel to the masses. And that section, the first 12 books of the or 12 chapters of the book, focused on presenting Christ as the Savior of the world, that we might come to saving belief in Him. we are drawing to the end of the second major section of John's gospel, which we have termed his private ministry, commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. This section is focused on addressing those who already have believed in Christ, that they might continue on in their belief. The third section, which we are fast approaching, is where Jesus actually accomplishes our salvation through his death and resurrection, fulfills what he promised he would do. And then chapter 21 is the conclusion, the wrap-up of the book, the five sections of it. And so, this emphasis of this entire section of the of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, and really the underlying issue, the core issue of our text today, is continuing in belief as Christ followers. And as we think about this, Jesus also, in this text, he does three things. First of all, he recognizes their belief. And then the disciples turn around and affirm, yes, we do believe. And then, though, the passage concludes with Jesus identifying a deficiency in their belief. He reminds them, you are all still going to abandon me tonight. And this reminder teaches us that although we may truly believe, there is always room for us to grow in respect to our salvation. Despite the disciples' frailty of faith, though, they remain secure. Not because they have overcome the world, but because Christ has overcome the world for them. And it's that reality, that Christ has overcome the world, therefore we have overcome the world in him, through him, because of him. That's what gives us peace in the turmoil and chaos of life. So those are our three headings that we're going to consider this text under. First, Jesus identifies the disciples' belief. As we've been tracking through this section of the Upper Room Discourse, I have noted, because it comes up in the text a lot, that the disciples are thoroughly confused about what's going on. When Jesus first raised the issues back in chapter 13, questions began to come and objections. And by the end of chapter 14, though, those questions stop. And they're just listening as Jesus is teaching, chapter 15, first half of chapter 16. But as we saw last time, that confusion has risen again to the surface, because in verses 17 and 18, they begin to discuss among themselves, what does Jesus mean by a little while I go away, and a little while you'll see me? And they ultimately just say, we don't have a clue what he's talking about. They're confused. And Jesus recognized that in verse 19 and then began to address it in the text we looked at last time, and our text today draws a conclusion to that discussion. And in verse 25, Jesus recognizes that he's spoken to them in figurative language. I understand why this is confusing. I've spoken to you in some symbols and in some types. But he also states that an hour is coming when that figurative language would end, and he will tell them plainly of the Father. You ever wonder about the details Scripture doesn't give us? Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection for about 40 days, interacting with the disciples, teaching them. And other than John 21, we really have no clue what he taught them and different things. But I think it was some plain speaking about the Father in fulfillment of what it was he says here, as he tells them plainly of the Father. And as we talked about last time, the cross and the resurrection is going to put Jesus' ministry into focus for the disciples. They don't get it. They don't understand. But when they see him again, the light bulbs are going to go on. And not only are they going to see him, and that's going to begin to make sense of things, they're also going to receive the Holy Spirit, who, as we've studied here in John 16 and 15 and 14, that he will guide them into all truth. And so as that happens, the fog will raise and they'll finally get it. And so right now, Jesus is concerned about exposing them to the rich truths of what is about to take place, so that when it's over, they can say, oh, now I understand. And then in verse 26, Jesus again addresses how these events are about to take place are going to affect the disciples' access to God. As he says, in that day, the disciples will ask, you'll ask in my name. I'll just read it. I'm doing a bad job quoting it. In that day, you'll ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. In other words, he's saying, in that day, you will have direct access to the Father. You won't need me to intercede for you any longer. Yes, you still come in my name, but you have direct access to the Father. That is the significance as Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, as the temple is rent in two from top to bottom. Christ's ultimate act of intercession on the cross gives all who come to him by faith direct access to the Father. You don't need a priest to access God. By faith in Christ, you become a priest. That's the New Testament reality. We don't need a man. I am not more holy than you because I'm a member of the clergy. I hate that term, by the way. I'm just a follower of Jesus Christ. Like you, that God has placed a call upon my life. You don't need to go access God through me. Jesus says you have direct access to the Father because he loves you. So yes, we come to Christ. We come to the Father through Christ, but we need no mediator, other mediator, because Christ has mediated once for all. Now, if it feels like I'm clipping through these pretty quickly, it's because I am. Because we've talked about all these truths extensively last time and multiple times throughout this section of John's Gospel. But we need to slow down as we think about verses 27 and 28 here a little bit. Because Jesus explains how they know the Father will answer their prayers. And he says it's because the Father loves them. And then he gives us a reason why the Father loves them. There's a cause here. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, if we think about God's love for mankind through this verse exclusively, we're going to end up out in the weeds. We need to think a bit more holistically about what does it mean for the Father to love us because we love Jesus. What is going on here? Well, first of all, we need to make a distinction between the type of love that God has for all mankind and the love he has for his people. John 3:16 tells us that there is a love that God has for the world, for the lost mass of humanity that caused him to send his Son into the world to be its Savior, with the promise that whoever turns from their sin to belief in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a love that God has for the world. But it is very different from, it is distinct from, the love that God has for his people. He has a different kind of love for those who believe. And it's that love that's being expressed here. Okay, so we're thinking about God's specific love for his specific people. Well, even in that, we need to think carefully here, because if we read this verse, it sounds like God's love for us is conditioned upon our love for Christ. It can almost sound like God's love for us is a reaction to our love for God. No. No. Never. The same author under which God's the author of all scripture, so I don't really need to make this distinction. But John helps us understand this in one of the other books that he wrote. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That verse clearly tells us that our love for God is our reciprocation of his love for us. It is our response to his love for us. And Jesus made it clear in John 3, and in John 6, and in John 9, and in John 11, and a number of other places in John's Gospel, that there is work that God must do in us before we can believe and therefore enter into this relationship of mutual love with the Father. And so God's love for his people is not predicated upon his people's love for him. So I've told you what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Jesus is saying that the expression of God's love is realized, experienced, known by us through our belief in and love for Jesus. We become aware of God's love for us, and we experience it practically and personally as we believe in and love Jesus. A child who is rebelling against his parents probably does not feel very loved by them as they discipline him over and over and over again. I say him, maybe that was my own experience. But when they learn to submit to and obey their parents, not only do they realize their parents' discipline of them was an act of love, but it suddenly opens up to them whole new avenues and vistas whereby which they get to enjoy the love of their parents because of the quality of the relationship that happens. And it's not that those parents love their obedient children more than they love their rebellious children, although the rebellious child would probably claim that. It's about the quality of relationship and the enjoyment of the love that God has for his people. I think that's what's going on here. As we lovingly obey Jesus, it increases our experience of the Father's love. And it's something we grow in. The more we fall in love with our Savior, the more we begin to understand the depths of the Father's love for us in sending him to be the Savior of the world. Finally, there at the end of verse 27, first part of verse 28, we have Jesus really identifying the disciples' belief in him. They believe that Jesus came forth from the Father, and Jesus then reaffirms that by saying, yes, I came from the Father, I've entered the world, and I'm returning to the Father after I do this ultimate act of love on the cross and in the resurrection. That's what's going on here. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. And you believe that. He identifies their faith. You believe that I came from the Father. They are truly his. That's reassuring to me, because the disciples in many ways are clueless in this moment. They are absolutely thoroughly confused about what it is Jesus is talking about. They have no concept of what the next 24 hours hold for them. And yet Jesus says, you believe. You believe that I came from the Father. You believe that I am the Savior of the world, that I am the long-promised Messiah. And that's enough. Yes, they're troubled by what he's saying and doing, but that doesn't change their belief. And Jesus affirms that. He's giving them an assurance, an anchor to hold on to for the next 3-4 days as they go through this ordeal. Now in verses 29 and 30, we come to our second observation here, and that's where the disciples affirm their belief in Jesus. Once again, I know I preached on John several weeks ago the last time. But if you remember what was happening there, the disciples didn't question Jesus. They were confused about what was going on. What does he mean, a little while, and he's going away? What does he mean by a little while, and you'll see me again? We don't have a clue what he's talking about. That was a conversation happening between the disciples, not to Jesus. Jesus knows in verse 19 that they wish to question him, and then answers them without the question. And so that Jesus has provided all of this content without having to be asked about it. And so the disciples, this is like the sudden reminder to them, yeah, that's Jesus. He's the most certainly the one that's come from the Father. We're dealing with no ordinary man here. We're dealing with the God-man. Because he knows what we're talking about, even though he's not a part of the conversation. We know that he has come from the Father. That's why we believe. That's why we believe. You know all things. You know our private conversation. You have no need for anyone to question you. We wanted to question you. We didn't. You answered us anyways. By this we believe that you came from God. If I were to loosely paraphrase this, the disciples are saying, you're right, Jesus. We do believe that you came from God. They affirm their faith. It's a good thing to do. But as we look there into verse 31 and move into our final section here, the dialogue shifts. Yes, Jesus, we believe. Oh, really? Remember what sparked the entire teaching section of chapter 14, 15, and 16. It was Jesus' announcement that he was leaving them and they couldn't come with him, coupled with the statement that Peter would deny him 3 times. You'll find that at the very end of chapter 13. And Peter vehemently denied that he'd ever do such a thing. In fact, he claims, Jesus, I am ready to lay my life down for you. I'm ready to lay my life down for you. Mark records this interaction by saying that Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing too. So not only did Peter think he was ready to die on Jesus' behalf, but all the disciples claimed that they were willing to do the same. And now here in John 16, they reaffirm their belief and love for Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, do you really believe? There's a weakness here. You may truly believe and truly be saved, but you men need to grow in your practice of that belief. Let's be clear. Jesus is not questioning the genuineness of their belief. He just affirmed it in verse 27. What he's saying is you're not as mature as you think you are. The disciples are confident that they can stand firm. And Jesus is revealing to them their own weakness. The time for his arrest has come. And when it happens, Jesus tells them in verse 32, you're all going to be scattered into night. You're going to return to your own home. You're going to leave Jesus alone with his accusers. What Jesus is saying is you're not quite as ready for what you're about to face as you think you are. That's why he tells them in the Garden of Gethsemane, which John doesn't record for us, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then Jesus goes alone and prays, and they fall asleep. And Jesus comes and finds them sleeping and says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the disciples' problem here isn't the desires or motives of their heart. It's not a lack of love for Jesus. They love him desperately. And they truly do want to be willing to die on his behalf. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. When the mob arrived, they all went fleeing into the night and left him alone, just like you and I would have done had we been there that night. Jesus may have been abandoned by his earthly companions, but he reminds us in this text, I'm not alone. He was never alone. Though no man stood with him, his Father in heaven remained with him. And throughout the process of the next day, the Father would be with the Son until that horrid moment when the sins of the world would be placed upon the Son and the God began to pour out his wrath towards your sin and my sin onto the Son. And in that moment, the only time in all of eternity past, time present, or eternity future, the Father left the Son, broke fellowship with him because of your and my broken fellowship with God because of our sin. And Christ cries out in the agony of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you and I had forsaken God, that's why. And yet, as Jesus knows what the next day holds, he's clinging in confidence. The fact that the Father is with him because he loves him and because he is doing the Father's will. And so we have here in this text, before it happens, the disciples' failure placed alongside of Jesus' victory. Their trust is going to falter, and it's going to lead to their defection. But Christ would remain firm, leading to his victory. The news of their failure had to hear as much the second time as they heard it as the first time they heard it. They had to be royally shocked. And yet Jesus says that in him, don't miss that, in me, you may have peace. Jesus has just rocked their world. But he says, in me you can have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That suffering that comes from living in a broken world. And that tribulation for God's people goes beyond the mere challenges of living in a broken world. Into the adversity that we face because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, expect that kind of suffering. Expect to be rejected, despised. And yet he says, take courage. Take courage. Because I have overcome the world. We do not take courage in our own capacity to stand firm, in our own capacity to overcome the world. No, we have peace and we take courage because Christ has overcome the world. And here's the disciples' problem. Their problem was not their willingness to obey. They wanted to stand with Jesus. That's why Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Their problem wasn't the absence of love, as I already mentioned. Jesus just affirmed it. Their problem was they trusted themselves to stand firm. Remember what Peter said. I said that earlier for a reason. Jesus, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. He was echoing, claiming the words of his good shepherd back in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Peter's saying, Lord, I'm ready to be the shepherd for you. I'm ready to lay down my life on your behalf. And he proved it in the garden. He whipped out his sword. He didn't realize his only hope for victory was for Christ to lay down his life for him. You know, sometimes God does ask his people to lay down their life for the cause of the kingdom. 30 years after this, Peter would do exactly that, lay down his life. And he would do so victoriously, with great joy, to the pleasure of his heavenly Father, not because of his capacity to do that, but because he'd learned that in Christ, and only through Christ, he had overcome the world. And just like the disciples, your and my natural response to the tribulation that we encounter in this world is to attempt to stand firm in our own strength. And like the disciples, we think that the will and the love necessary to do so exists within us. Yet when we strive to do God's work in our power, we are destined to fail, just like the disciples were on this night. They lost their peace the moment they faced adversity and they fled into the night. And who among us doesn't know the sting of defeat? As we wrestle with that secret sin, that constant temptation, that besetting attitude, that repeated failure. And we strive and we strive and we fail. And what we must realize is that we only overcome the world and enjoy peace in Christ. That's why Jesus spent John chapter 15 talking about what it means to abide in Him. As I thought about this, what is the one thing lacking in the world right now? Peace. That's the one thing that's lacking. And yet Jesus says, in me you may have peace. Peace. Peace flows from our union with Christ. It's never based on our circumstances. It can't be, because in the world we are certain to encounter tribulation. But in Christ we have peace amid the chaos, because we are at peace with the God who sovereignly rules over all things. Something that many of you bore testimony to this morning. God's in control. He's not been set off his rocker by any of this. In Christ, we have peace amongst the chaos, because we're at peace with the God who sovereignly rules over all things. And the tumultuous season in which we are living has created for us the opportunity to practice resting in Christ and enjoying the peace that he has given us. And our response to tribulation is to take courage. But that courage, once again, never flows from within. We face this troubled world with courage, not because we can overcome the world, but because Christ has already overcome the world. And in his victory, we gain victory. It's why the apostles fled that night. But it's also why, one by one in the years that followed, they walked the path of martyrdom with joy and with peace and with courage, because they had learned, in Christ, I have finally overcome the world and sin and my own flesh. I have victory only in and through Christ. And that is something that we are constantly learning and growing in as we go through this life. We grow in the walk of these things as we walk with God, trusting Him and obeying Him. God never puts us in situations that we cannot handle as we rely on Him. And so if you're feeling overwhelmed today by the circumstances of life, the solution is nothing less, but nothing more than to look to Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, because He has overcome the world. And He has already secured victory for all who trust in Him. The Bible tells us to fear one thing: God. And any other fear that we face in life is flowing from our flesh. It is not coming from God. And so when we are troubled in spirit, and when we're fearful at life or trembling at the world, and that is something that, if we'll be honest with ourselves, all of us will face in various times in various ways. I don't condemn you for facing that in the slightest. I face it. But it is a signal to us that we're not trusting God like we should. We're not resting on His promises like we could, or enjoying the peace that is already ours in Christ. And the solution to the turmoil of our souls is never to work harder, nor is it to beat ourselves up with this weird sense of guilt. Rather, the solution is to cease striving and know that I am God. It's those who wait upon the Lord, the Scripture says, who have their strength renewed. And so we see Christ victorious. Know that He is reigning on the throne in absolute control, that we can trust Him. And His peace will flood our weary souls. Because in the same way God, He had the absolute confidence, the Father will never leave me, we can have the absolute confidence as His children that our good and gracious, loving Heavenly Father will never abandon us either. He is with us. And because Christ has overcome the world, we can overcome the world. And so as we head into this week, do not fear. But rather, let us take courage and live for Him as we await His return. God, thank You for the truths of Your word. Grant us the grace we need to live it. Do this for Your glory, I pray. Amen.